So tonight, our second night here, and thankful for this opportunity. Last week we looked at kind of an introduction, who God is, and we looked at the names of God and the different compound names. And so tonight we're going to start looking at the attributes of God. And what is, he starts by asking the question, what are divine attributes? And as he says there, a divine attribute is whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. Okay? So it's what God has revealed about himself. When we speak of attributes, we're referring to those qualities of God which constitute what he is. They are the very characteristics of his nature. We're not referring to his acts. So when is God the creator? Of course he is. But that's not who he is. That's what he does. Okay? You know, he guides us. He preserves us. These are things that he does, but his attributes are what he is, and there's a very important thing we must understand there, that second, third paragraph down, where it says the attributes are qualities of the entire Godhead. Okay, so what can be said of the Father can be said of the Son, can be said of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because all three of them are God. Okay? And so again, each one of these attributes that we're going to look at, each member of the Godhead possesses equally. You know, the Father is no more God than the Son, who's no more God than the Spirit. They're equally God. They have different roles. We might get into that later on in the study. Economic subordination, it's called, where, you know, each one functions in a different way, but it does in no way mean that, you know, he's number one, he's number two, he's number three. They're equally God, okay? And these attributes are also permanent qualities. They can't be gained or lost. God doesn't become more loving or less loving. God is love, okay? And even though he pours out that love to us, it never runs dry. These attributes aren't gained or lost. When we talk about some of these things, like his knowledge and whatnot, God doesn't gain any knowledge or lose any knowledge. You know, we hopefully gain knowledge, you know, and maybe when we get older, we lose some of that knowledge because we forget, okay? So very important for us to understand. These are the are God's attributes. These are God's qualities, characteristics of his nature. The whole Godhead shares them equally. Nothing is being added or subtracted. Okay, and he is all of the. And we'll get into this a little bit more later. But he is all of these combined. It's not like, you know, what did he say there was? 30, 33. So, you know, it's not like, you know, he's, you know, so many percentage of this, so many percentage of this, so many percentage of this to make a whole. He's all of these all the time. Okay? It's hard for us to grasp, but that is his attributes. Okay, any thoughts, questions on that? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
I like the way you said it when we took the other class. I don't remember what the name was. God's 100% love, or he's 100% mercy, or
yeah,
he's 100% everything.
Everything, yeah. All at the same time. you know. So God can be anger and, you know, express anger. Well, not anger, but justice and love at the same time. You know, we really can't do that. So what are God's attributes? Number 13 on page 453. Theologians say at least 33 distinct attributes of God are revealed in Scripture. I'm sure some guys have more, but 33, okay? I never really paid attention to the number of them until he mentioned that, you know, people said there were 33. I didn't look in some of my other theology books to see what other guys said, but they're in basically two categories: A, non-communicable attributes, and B, communicable attributes. What do we mean by non-communicable attributes? These are qualities unique to God's being and nature. These are independent of his connection with the universe. And then communicable ones, when we get there, these attributes revealed by God are at least partially understood and experienced by humans. When we talk about God being true, God being wise, well, we should be truthful, right? We should be wise, but, you know, God is a spirit. God is what we're, these are attributes that are solely God's, okay? So the first one, God is spirit. John 4:24 says God is a spirit. So God is spirit. And this definition is, he is the ultimate, pure, and perfect being, incorporeal, without material substance or physical parts, not having size or dimensions. Okay? Now, there have been times that God has revealed himself to man, as a man. Okay? But God is a spirit. Did you have your hand up, Matt?
Is it correct to say that God is an essence, or is that off the mark?
God is an essence.
Essence is more like what things boil down to, right?
Okay.
I think he kind of says in here something we need to what God is not, you know, when we think of that. But yeah, but he is spirit. It's difficult for us to understand spirit because we are material. Right, we have a body, you know, but God doesn't, and we'll talk about the anthropomorphisms later. But he is a spirit, which allows him, as we're going to see also in a moment, to be everywhere present. Okay, so God is a spirit. God is one. What do we mean by that? He is the only and ultimate unified being, with each divine attribute perfectly united with all other attributes, yet each maintaining its own uniqueness, identity, and function. Okay? So, even though we're looking at, based on his calculation, 33 attributes, you know, God is all of these, as Paulo Joe just said, all of these, all the time, you know, and he's one. All of these together make up God. And of course, he's also one God, right? We don't have three gods. And this leads us into the next. God is a triunity. Trinity, triunity. And there's only one God. But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, who each person is, but distinct in substance, what each person does. Okay? What does the Spirit of God do? What's his main ministry?
Glorify Jesus.
Right? Jesus. So he points people to Jesus. Who did Jesus come to restore the relationship with man with?
God the
the Father, right? You know, and the Father planned salvation. So for not a very good illustration, but the Father's like the architect, right? Jesus is the one who actually did the creating. He's like the builder. And the power behind all that is the Spirit of God. So he's like the electricity or the air that runs through the tools to empower. Okay? So this triunity, each one, as it says here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in substance, who each person is. Who are they? They're God. Okay? But distinct in substance, which meaning what each person does. And when we get into, in the days ahead, when we get into the doctrine of the Father, the doctrine of the Son, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we'll break all that down. Right now, you know, this attributes of God, this is the attributes that all of them have. But then we're going to break down their ministries in the days ahead.
So you just said Jesus actually created, but it's not incorrect to say the Trinity was all present at
sure.
the creation and
of
they
course.
Created.
Yeah,
yeah.
yeah.
Okay.
I mean, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but, you know, to parse it out exactly, you know, I would, because is it Colossians? One, by him all things were created, you know, so, and it's speaking of Jesus there. So the Trinity's hard for us to understand. But it's, and again, that word, you know, critics will say, hey, Trinity's not in the Bible. The word is not in the Bible, you know, but the teaching is in the Bible.
Why do you think it's not in the Bible?
I don't know. I mean, I think purposely because God is one, you know, and, Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah, people taking it out of context.
What was that?
If it was in the Bible, people could easily...
Well, yeah, I mean, and the word Trinity was, of course, formed by man at one of the councils through the, you know, but, I don't know. So, well, I guess there's some theological terms that aren't in the Bible, you know, so. If God is a spirit, then God, it is, you know, right for us to assume that he's invisible, okay? This means the true nature and intrinsic essence of the divine creator can never fully be seen by the eyes of his creation. Now, when we're glorified and we're in heaven, we will see God, okay? And what will we see? I don't know. I mean, but, you know, of course we'll see Jesus. You know, there's in the book of Revelation, you know, there's times he appears as a lamb. The disciples saw him after he was resurrected, even had a physical body. We'll talk about that in days ahead. But it was glorified. But, you know, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So there must be some, when we are in the spirit realm, you know, we'll see some representation of God. Okay, I don't know what it will look like. You know, it will be, you know, Isaiah saw, as and best as he could describe it, he saw the Lord in his glory fill the temple in Isaiah 6. Okay? But he's invisible to our eyes. So when it's recorded in the scriptures that man has seen God, he has seen him in some appearance to allow man to see him, right? The three men came to Abraham. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Moses saw God on the mount in some other figures. Joshua saw Jesus as the captain of the Lord's host. And what was Samson's parents' name? Manoah?
Yes.
Manoah, and I don't know if it mentions his mother's name, but, you know, they saw God. And so he takes on the form of, yes?
I've read somewhere, I don't remember who the writer was, that God the Father is the invisible God, but God the Son is the visible God because he came here to earth.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Well, I mean, and that's why most people also, myself included, think that, you know, Old Testament appearances of God before Bethlehem, you know, are called theophanies. But I even like to parse it down a little bit, Christophanies. I think any time that God appeared, he appeared, God the Son appeared. It's just my opinion. Not wrong to call it a theophanies because God, Christ is also God. Okay?
So Jesus was a bush?
Well, he appeared to Moses as a burning bush. You know what I'm saying? Because he talked to the bush. And the bush talked back. You know?
Yeah.
And, you know, Adam and Eve had a body. They walked with God. What did they see? I don't, you know, that we don't have that revealed to us. So, but they could communicate with him in their unfallen state. God is self-existent. This is kind of where the word Jehovah comes from, or Yahweh, whichever word you want to use. But God is self-existent. He is because he is, being the only source of his own eternal existence, independent of any and all outside influences. Now, God, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything we see had a beginning. But who was already there? So God doesn't need air. God doesn't need heat. God doesn't need shelter. God doesn't need food. God doesn't need water, you know. But God is self-existent. He exists because he is God. Okay, we can't say that. Okay, he is of ourselves, but he is self-existent. I am that I am. He says here, he is because he is. You know, and and again, we don't understand that because we had a beginning. We have a mother. We have a father. You know, we know how we came into the world. And we know, you know, what we need to survive. And without certain things, we can't survive. You know, but God is self-existent. And because you and I are bound by time and live in time, we can't understand how somebody can always be. And yeah, so, but he is self-existent. Okay? This is like easy stuff tonight, right? Not at all. I'm being sarcastic. He's self-sufficient. What do we mean by that? He has never had in eternity past, nor can ever have in ages to come, a single need for which his own divine nature has not already provided. What does God need to exist? Nothing. He needs nothing. And whatever he needs, and I don't even know if this is a true statement, whatever he needs, he provides. I mean, you know, but he doesn't need anything. Please do not ask me what was he doing before he created the world. The only thing I know, and the only way I can answer that, is he enjoyed fellowship with himself, the Godhead, you know, within the you know, Jesus said in John 17, he talks about, you know, the fellowship and the love that we had for each other before the world was. God is eternal. God is absolutely free from the tyranny of time. I like that phrase, tyranny of time. And in him, there's no past or future, but one always and never-ending present. I heard somebody say this once. I can't give the person credit. But God is the eternal contemporary. God never grows old. He never grows old. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? So the same God, the same Savior, the same Provider that Abraham worshipped is the same God that you and I worship. And if the Lord tarries 100 years from now, will be the same God that future people worship. He's eternal. You and I, again, are bound by that thing, okay? You know, we all had a beginning. You know, whether you count your beginning from your conception or your beginning from the date of your birth, whatever. We had a beginning. Boom. You know, and we'll have an end. But God is the eternal now. And again, I've said this a couple of times. I don't think when we get to heaven, you know, we'll say, man, I've been here a long time. Because we'll be outside of time. And we'll be, and I understand, you know, that John Newton was trying to just describe as best a human can, 10,000 years, one day, no difference, right? So when we're there 10,000 years, it'll be no different than if we just begun. So never ending, you know, hard to understand. I love J. Vernon McGee in his commentary on Genesis, where he says, you know, in the beginning, God. And, you know, he says, you go back and as far as you can in your mind, back in eternity past, as far as you can. And you say, Lord, this is as far as I go. And you plant your stake there. And God comes out of eternity past and meets you there still. So, you know, there's, I guess that's even a kind of wrong way to describe eternity. Eternity past. Eternity present. You know, it's always now, you know, with God. All right? Any questions? Thoughts? He always was, is, and ever shall be. That's a great, great sentence. God is infinite. He has no time or space limitations and is bound only by his own nature and will. What does that mean? He's bound only by his own nature and will.
Well, he's not going to sin.
Right.
He's not evil. He's going to stay with all these wonderful attributes.
Exactly. He's not going to do something that, you know, I remember there was a comedian one time says, hey, is God so powerful he can build a rock that he himself can't even lift? I mean, that's a stupid thing to, you know what I'm saying? But, you know, he is not going to do anything because he's outside of his own nature and will. So God won't sin, right? God is wise, so he'll never be foolish. You know, God is merciful. He'll never not be merciful. You understand what I'm saying? He's just, you know, and he'll show justice.
I remember actually asking Andrew this a while back. I was like, if Jesus had powers, like, why were they always kind of confined into specific things? Like, why didn't he, like, shoot stuff out of his hands and stuff? It's kind of a stupid question, I guess, but... he said, because that's not his nature.
Right.
And then I was like, oh, that makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, because we see all the miracles he did. They're very specific. And they're not, you know, he didn't just like snap his fingers and a mountain appeared or something
right.
like that.
Right.
It was all within his nature of who he is. So once he explained it, I was like, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He doesn't need to appear as an actor or a rock star.
Right.
He doesn't need that.
I mean, Isaiah said that, right? In chapter 52, he had no form or comeliness that we should, you know, so Jesus didn't appear on the scene and like, hey, you know, he didn't look any different than anybody else, you know. He didn't act any different. Now, yes, I understand he was out, but he didn't act any different than anybody else. He was a Jewish man, raised in a Jewish home, learning to be a carpenter, you know, and he did what other people did. And then one day when when it was time for him to present himself, you know, of course, then he began to perform miracles. But so many times as we've been going through, Mark, you know this, Matt, that many times the people wanted that, as Andy said, that rock star, you know, that king, that, but Jesus many times withdrew himself because it wasn't, it was outside his nature to
do. He got tempted to?
He was, would, do you think he was tempted,
to do more miracles and stuff like that?
Well, he was tempted by the devil to, you know, step outside of the will of God, you know, and he didn't do it. And I'm sure that Jesus was, he was tempted in all points like as we are. So I'm sure there were times when, you know, hey, let's make him king now. You know, the temptation was, okay, but he didn't give in to temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. Now, I would only qualify my statement with the temptation would come from the outside. It wouldn't come from the inside on Jesus. He wouldn't say, hey, I think I'm going to sidestep that. You know what I'm saying? But that temptation may have come from, you know, the disciples always, come on, Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Peer pressure.
Yeah, yeah. He is perfect. God is perfect. He possesses in both quantitative and qualitative fashion the ultimate in excellence without the slightest flaw of imperfection. Okay? So he's perfect. Okay? There is no flaw in God. And he's just perfect in what he does. And when creation week was over, Genesis chapter 1, I think it's the last, if it's not the last verse, the next to the last verse, you know, God saw everything that he had created, and it was very good. So, of course, sin hadn't happened then. I don't believe that Satan had fallen by then. And so he's perfect, okay? We're not perfect. We might do something and say, oh, it's perfect, you know, but there's some flaw in it. You know, man, that's the best cake I ever made, you know. Well, maybe it is, but is it perfect? I don't know, you know, but not perfect like God, of course. Okay, so now we'll get to the three all, right? All. So what does omnipotent mean? He's all powerful, okay? He's able to accomplish anything and everything, if it can be done, and if it does not contradict his own nature. Okay? God can do anything. How is that seen? I think one of the first verses of the Bible makes it very clear that, you know, in the beginning God created. And so, you know, he has the power to create. And mostly everything he created was just with his word. He used his hands to form a man. He used a rib to fashion a woman. But, you know, he's powerful. He's all-powerful. And again, he doesn't do anything that contradicts his own nature. You know, well, let me see if I can make a rock that I can't lift. That's, you know, foolish, okay, to think that. You look like you want to say something.
No.
No? Ooh, I misread you this time. All right. Omnipresent. That means he's everywhere present. The creator in the totality of his essence, without diffusion. Now listen carefully to this. Without diffusion or expansion, multiplication or division, having neither size nor spatial dimensions, penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts. Stated more simply, God is everywhere at the same time.
I think this is why I mentioned the essence thing. I remember reading that.
Okay.
Putting that in my mind, but it might be the case.
But he's everywhere at the same time. When Neil Armstrong went to the moon, where was God? On the moon, okay? You know, we're going to talk about some things about God. I don't know if it's today or if it's coming up, but God is everywhere present, but God is not everything. You know what I'm saying? That's pantheism, okay? Or maybe we did that last week, I don't remember. But pantheism, God is not everything, he's separate from his creation. God is not this chair. God is not this table. God is not those trees. God is not that star. He is there with the star. You know, he's here with us. He's everywhere present. And I think there's twofold. That's comforting, right? Because no matter where I go, didn't we read today in Sunday school, right? Psalm 139. Whether I go to the mountain heights or to the depths of the sea, you're there. You know, it's comforting. It's also frightening because we can't get away from God. And maybe when we want to do something that we don't want God to see, guess what? He sees it, you know, because he's everywhere present at the same time.
You got it. Just the scientist, I can't quote it exactly or reference it. The scientists have said that gamma light is everywhere. In the hardest rocks and in the center, it's there. A hunk of lead, it's in the middle of it. It's, and that gamma light is constant. It doesn't change. It's everywhere, all the time.
My little mind can't comprehend that, but you know, but I believe
well,
you know.
That doesn't mean, you know, so gamma light is not necessarily the light we see. It's a different frequency. Our eyeballs don't pick it up.
Okay.
But apparently gamma light is everywhere, all the time.
Okay.
All the same.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't
okay.
change, apparently.
Okay.
What scientists
say. What was the group that believes God is everything?
Pantheism.
Pantheism, okay.
That's
how did they explain,
Eastern.
Like, God is the devil, then?
I don't know if they would necessarily believe in,
okay.
in a devil. It would be more Eastern-type religions, you know. That's why Hindus worship cows, you know, and things, because
yeah.
God is everything, you know. So God is omniscient. He possesses, without prior discovery of facts, complete and universal knowledge of things past, present, and future. This includes not only the actual, but also the possible. Okay? No one has ever taught God anything. Who said that? What prophet said that? Who's taught God? Who's been his teacher? You know, I think it was Isaiah that said that, but don't quote me. You know, no one has taught God. God's never learned anything. I heard a preacher say this one time. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You know, on the Wednesday night class, we'll talk about what it means when it says God repented, and we'll talk about that. You know, God never sinned, so it can't mean he repented of sin, but we'll talk about that Hebrew word and on Wednesday night when we get together for that. But but he's omniscient. He doesn't learn. He doesn't gain knowledge. He doesn't, you know, oh boy, if I only would have known that, I might not have created that, you know. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't say, what am I going to do now? Because that he knows everything actual and possible, right? So what would have happened if Adam and Eve didn't sin? God had that all worked out. We kind of see that in Jesus, where Jesus said, you know, if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented. You and I have a fork in the road, right? And Yogi Berra says, when you see a fork in the road, take it, right? But you know, when we have a fork in the road, do I go this way? Do I go that way? We don't know what the outcome's going to be, but God knows the outcome of both ways. Even if I go this way, which is the way I should have went, okay? But you know, if I go the way I shouldn't have went, he knows what the outcome's going to be there too. Nothing takes God by surprise. And, you know, he knows everything because he is God. So, I don't understand that because we learn. right? We're finite. He's infinite. You know, we have to learn. And just think, one of the Philippians chapter 2, when God the Son became a man and he humbled himself, he had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to read the book he wrote. You know? But that's in his human experience. But as God, there was no instruction book for how to make the world.
So you're going to leave us hanging about God repented?
Yeah, you have to come on Wednesday night. No. It has to do... It has to do with a change in how he deals mm-hmm. with the people.
Methods. From
the, your methods, okay. Yeah. Yeah.
There's always one instance in the Bible in which where people will say, oh, look, he changed his mind or something like that.
I mean, because even, what does God say to Israel? Oh, some of the covenants were conditional, right? If you do this, if you obey, I will bless you. But if you disobey, there'll be cursing. Blessing, cursing, you know. Choose life, you know. So there's always that, God knows what's going to happen either way. So, God is immutable. What does that mean? He never changes from himself. His divine character remains constant. While his program in dealing with many may change, his person does not. He is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, that's from Hebrews. So the way he deals with people may change, but he never changes. You know, I just finished today reading about Solomon, you know, and Solomon, you know, in 1 Kings, there's so many wonderful things written about Solomon, you know. And then, you know, the last chapter about his life, you know, his wives changed his heart. And, you know, he had a multitude, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he started building high places for these false gods, you know. And the way God dealt with Solomon was very different in the beginning of his life and at the end of his life. God didn't change. But how he deals with people changes. God is incomprehensible. What does that mean? By this is meant that no one can ever fully understand or comprehend God in regards to who he is, what he does, except God himself. How can we understand God? Right? I mean, there are things in the Bible revealed to us about God, right? We learn things by experience about God. You know, the way he cares for us, the way he's tender to us, and he has helped us through things. You know, we even learn his chastisement and things like that. We learn much about God through experience, through his word, but we will never fully understand God. I also believe, my opinion, I don't think we'll fully understand God even in eternity. I think we'll always be learning wonderful new things about him. Because if you could figure out God, he wouldn't be God. If you could put God in a box, he wouldn't be God. Okay? Solomon, I love what Solomon said in his prayer when he's dedicating the temple. He says, the heaven of heavens can't even contain you, much less this temple, you know. And he talks about all the wonderful things of God. Okay? Incomprehensible. Here's a good word. God is inscrutable. We don't use this word too often, but this attribute refers to the inexplicable and mysterious ways of God. I don't know if it was this class or the other class, but look up, Paula Jo, please look up Deuteronomy 28:28. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Oop, still have one more page. The Lord shall smite thee with madness. Am I in the wrong one?
Hmm. Maybe I wrote the wrong reference.
28 is what you said, right?
Yeah, maybe it's 29:29.
Oh.
It's 29:29.
Okay. The secret things, yes, belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Okay, he's inscrutable. So this attribute refers to the inexplicable and mysterious ways of God. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. We're never going to understand. Okay? Don't lose any sleep over it. Okay? But what do we lose sleep over? The things that are revealed. You know? A real dear friend of mine, Les Lamberson, Heather Lamberson's grandfather. Maybe some of you met him at the wedding. But Les was a real important part in my early Christian life. And Les used to always say, you know, it's not how much of the Bible that I don't know that bothers me. It's how much of the Bible I do know. Because I'm responsible for that, you know. So, but there are some things about God we'll never, you know. I know some people, they struggle so hard with this. But I don't lose an ounce of sleep over how the sovereignty of God and the free man, free will of man work together. I don't know. That's not my business. I know what I have to do, and God is going to do what He has to do. So you know, so I'm fine with that. Okay.
Two things.
Yes, sir.
What reference was that? What book? 29:29.
Deuteronomy.
29:29. I've heard people say that a lot about the sovereignty of God. I've never had a problem with it. I hear it often, and people say it, and all great preachers say, you know, they don't understand it. Maybe it's just because I just accept it. I don't know what I'm not putting myself above anybody else.
No, I understand.
I just ain't never had no problem with it. Because I don't see God's foreknowledge as an act. I see it as an attribute. Yeah, he knows who's going to get saved and whatnot, but that doesn't mean he controls it.
Right.
He gave us the free will.
Yeah. I
just accept that.
I think I wrote it in here. You ever hear Alistair Begg?
Oh yeah.
I really enjoy his preaching. He says, you believe on account of God's initiative, but God does not believe for you. Okay? Now he's Calvinist, but understand what he's saying. We believe based on God's initiative, but God doesn't believe for us. What is he saying? We still have to believe. It's still our responsibility to believe, okay? And I just thought, that's pretty good, because I've heard Calvinists basically say, if you're elect, it doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does matter. You know, you have to believe, you know? So anyway.
Yeah, but even the first part of that is questionable.
Yeah, I mean, I know, but I like that statement in the sense that it's God, of course, makes the first move. I mean, we have to believe that also. God went after Adam, you know. The Spirit of God works in my heart. Jesus talks about the Spirit of God works in my heart to show me my lack of righteousness, you know, my need of righteousness. And Christ's righteousness, right? You know, he reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, you know. So that pre-salvational work that the Spirit of God does in all of our hearts, you know, the Calvinists would say that automatically makes you saved. And I would say no. You know, God does that work in our hearts. We still have to believe.
To me, it's like, okay, so there's a point in every person's life, lost and saved. where God gives you an invitation.
Mm-hmm.
So we know that God exists by all of creation and by our very conscience, and then we have this invitation.
Yeah.
I'll give that, you know, to the Calvinists.
Yeah.
But that's as far as I can go with them.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're not getting any further than that.
Yeah. Yeah.
God does not pick or choose who
he
is.
Right. No, and I don't believe he does. But,
no, I know you don't.
But I believe that God works in all of our hearts to show us our need. And, you know, and I can reject that work. I can reject that work in my heart, you know. I've seen people reject it, you know. I've seen people, you know, reject that work, so.
Our acceptance or rejection is not a work of his or a lack of work of his.
I think that there have been some people who really didn't have a choice. Paul, I guess Paul could have said no, but you know what I'm saying? When God appears to you in such a bright light and talks to you, it's kind of hard to say no, you know. But I also believe, this is my opinion, Paul was witnessing all these people. He's hauling off to jail. He's having killed Stephen, and he's hearing their testimonies and watching them die very differently. I think we don't read all that. We don't have all that. But I think behind the scenes, a lot of things was going on.
It probably wasn't just a snap of the fingers. It was probably a lot of stuff.
But it was very dramatic. Without a doubt, his salvation was dramatic. You know, Paul, what are you doing? You're kicking against the pricks. You know, so obviously, the things that God had put in his path, Paul was fighting all that. You know, so I don't want to get off track. Okay, God's inscrutable. God is light. He is the essence, source, strength, standard, sustainer of physical, mental, and spiritual illumination. Okay? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Today, we preached at Winnesquam. I preached Mark 15, and when Jesus was on the cross, and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then there was 3 hours of darkness, you know, on the earth. You know, forsaken of God. Imagine that. Hell is a place of fire, but darkness. You know, because God is not there. God is unique. I've heard people say very unique. That's
grammatically, you can't.
Yeah, because unique doesn't need that, you know. So, he's really unique, or, you know, but God is unique. What do we mean by that? He is utterly unlike anyone or anything we have known or indeed can know, being totally separate from all his creation. So God is unique. There's another reason why we can't understand it. And even Jesus Christ, the God-man, is unique. And we can't understand. How can one person have two natures? How can one person be fully God and fully man? He's unique. We don't have anything to compare it to. Other than him. So he's unique, okay? And he's glorious. And he is weighed down with brilliant and dazzling riches, beauty, honor, and fame. He is the splendid and shining one. And this is what Satan wanted for himself, right? You know, all that glory. So these are the things that God, these are non-communicable. These belong to God. You and I can't be omnipresent. We can't be omniscient. We can't be omnipotent. We can't be infinite, right? Where we can't even be eternal. Even though we'll live forever, we had a beginning, right? God gives us eternal life, but from this point on, we're not eternal in the sense that God is eternal, because he's always. God is always. All right, any thoughts, questions, comments, clear as mud? We understand fully. No. You know, go ahead.
If you have time after class, I'd like you to explain your view on when Satan came to Earth.
Okay.
Okay.
The communicable attributes. These attributes revealed by God are at least partially understood and experienced in human existence. One we're going to see, you know, before
but just, you know, so you kind of understand. Peter tells us, be ye holy as I am holy. So there's something we can be. God doesn't say, you know, be ye unique as I am unique. God doesn't say, be ye all powerful as I am all powerful. But God says, be holy. So there's something we can be. All right? So God is life. What do we mean by that? This is the reference to the eternal, unlimited, personal, self-conscious, self-determining, and vibrant inner energy found only in the very essence of God. Adam laid on the ground, formless, right? God created him with his hands out of the dust of the ground. And there was this perfect man lying there. But he was dead. And then how did God give him life? He breathed into him the breath of life. And here is, I have many issues with evolution, but I think the biggest problem with evolution is how does life come from non-life? To me, you narrow it all down, that's the crux of the matter, you know, how does life come from nothing, from non-life, right? You know, how is this telephone going to produce life? How is this chair going to produce life? We can wait around for billions of years, and that chair is never going to be able to create anything, right? So, God is life. God is a person. Now, in our experience, a person is, you know, who we're seeing right now, right? The person across from us, legs, arms, head, feet, talking, you know. God is a spirit, but he's a divine person. We're a person. What makes you and me a person? What makes God a person? He exists and is aware of his existence, having the power of self-determination and possessing all the attributes of personality. I mean, how do we know God is a person? He's loving. We'll see this here in a moment. He's loving. He's caring. He's all of these things. Okay? God is righteous and just. His actions are in perfect accord with the divine law that he himself has established. Thus, as he is the standard of what is right, he will always do the right thing. I think it was Abraham who said, God, the righteous judge, will do what is right. So, you know, you don't have to worry about somebody who dies, right? You know, you're not sure. Is that person saved? Isn't that person saved? God will always do what is right. If that person is saved, you don't have to worry about it. If that person is not saved, there's nothing you can do about it. You know, God will always do what's right.
You might not see that's the right thing at the time. That's the hard part.
Sure. I'm not saying it's easy.
Yeah.
You know, I've lost a lot of loved ones who I, A, knew they weren't saved, or B, wasn't sure. And that's hard, you know?
Yeah.
But God is going to do what's right. God is going to do what's right. It's all God knows how to do. God is sovereign. This means he is the absolute and sole ruler in the universe, having total freedom, power, knowledge, wisdom, and determination to successfully accomplish all his divine will. Now, we have people who are sovereigns in the world, but they're not sovereign like God, you know. Like, we could live in a Muslim country today with a dictator or whatever, and, you know, sovereign. I've been watching some videos about a lady who escaped North Korea and telling about, you know, her life living under a dictator and what it's like. And every house in North Korea has a huge portrait of Kim Jong-un. And if your house catches on fire, before you save your children, you have to get that out. And if you do not get that out, three generations of your children, of your family, are killed because you did not save the emperor. That's what they live under, this kind of thing. Every single page of the newspaper Every single page, because they're not as advanced as, you know, every single page of the newspaper, his picture is on. No matter where you turn, his picture is there, you know. So he thinks he's sovereign. He thinks he's God. Of course, he's not. But, you know, but so because man that is sovereign, you know, he's tainted by sin, right? I mean, there have been good kings, you know, but of course God is sovereign and he has absolute and sole rule, but God rules correctly. God is true. This means his being and knowledge eternally conform to each other. Thus God is true, for he alone represents things as they actually are, for truth in for truth is reality revealed. Okay? There's nothing false about God. God doesn't lie. Who's the liar and who's the liar from the beginning? Satan. Right? But God is true. God is wise. Here's something, of course, that, you know, these are attributes that, what did God give Solomon? Wisdom above every man, right? The Queen of Sheba. Now, the Queen of Sheba, she's a queen. You know, she doesn't live a shabby life. And she said, the half of what I heard about you is, hasn't even been told. God is wise. This refers to his ability to rightly apply all his knowledge in regards to the good of his creation. God is good. Divine goodness is that eternal principle of God's nature that leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to all his creation. God is good. What does he want for us? Good, right? What does God give us? Only good. Everything he gives us is for our good. Isn't that Romans 8:28, right? It might not at the time seem good, but in the long run it's good. We mentioned this before, God is holy. In the positive sense of the word, God's holiness assures the abundance of every clean and pure element within the divine person, while from a negative perspective, it guarantees the absolute absence of any unclean or evil element. Okay? God is holy. Here's something I'm very thankful for. God is patient and long-suffering. Okay? He has controlled restraint in regard of his righteous wrath. Why has God not come and judged the world yet? Peter tells us because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God is a God of wrath. How can that be? This speaks of his immediate and continuous response to man's wickedness, that is, a settled opposition to anything contrary to his holiness. God. So what verse do we know? What's a good verse to talk about the wrath of God?
A lot of the Old Testament,
but I'm thinking in the New Testament, John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that word abideth in the Greek is in the present tense. So right now, the wrath of God is abiding over the wicked, those who don't believe. God is jealous. He is deeply committed to seeking the highest honor of his own name and his own people. When we think of jealousy, how do we usually think of jealousy? In a negative connotation. Why would God be a jealous God?
If he can only do what's in his nature, then I guess I didn't.
So why would God be a jealous God? I mean, think about this. He is the only God. He's the only true God. He does everything for our good, for our benefit. Why would you not accept him? Right? I mean, you know, so it may... Go ahead.
I was thinking of a different thing, sorry.
Okay.
I'm going to compare it to something we mothers do.
Okay.
We're jealous over our kids because we want the best for them.
Right.
And so when someone starts picking on them,
right,
you know, we immediately, okay, we're going to protect, defend,
right,
whatever. And I think of God that way with us.
Okay.
His sons and daughters.
Right. That, I mean, and that's true too, but God himself is a jealous God, because there is no other God that deserves worship, and to give the worship that is due to God to someone else, you know. And again, we think jealousy in a negative connotation, you know, but it's not wrong for God to be jealous because of who he is and what he does. Okay? Because the next one, he's faithful. He's loyal both to himself and to his people, and that he always does what he's promised to do. We may have great intentions, and I have told my boys many times growing up, you know, I promise I'll do this, and I haven't been able to do it, right? God always keeps his promises, always. Promises in him are yea and amen. God will never, you know, promise something that he will not do, okay? Because he's faithful. He's merciful. This speaks of God's compassion and pity upon those in great distress, even when the person involved has caused his own problems through sinful activities. Mercy's been described as not getting what you do deserve. And boy, we deserve a lot. And I don't mean that in a positive way. I mean that, but God is merciful and he doesn't give us. And I guess you could say the flip side of that is graciousness. This is in reference to his unmerited favor. Grace and mercy are different sides of the same coin. Mercy is the act of withholding merited punishment, while grace is the act of bestowing unmerited favor. So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Okay? And what do we deserve? Hell. But God's grace sends us to heaven. Who in heaven deserves to be there? Nobody. Who in hell deserves to be there? You know, so... And lastly, God is love. This refers to his unselfish, unlimited, unconditional, undeserved, and undenying concern in regards to the welfare, whereby he always seeks the highest good. Okay? So, we're going to break down some of these now, only a few tonight in our remaining time. But we'll look at a lot of these over the next few weeks and break them down. But any questions on his attributes before we break down what does it mean God is a spirit?
Yes.
Okay.
All right. So somewhere along the line, probably as a kid, I got this idea in my head that love is not jealous.
Love is not jealous.
And I hung on to that for... And if I saw somebody that was jealous, I thought, well, he doesn't really love her.
Right.
That's, you know. So I have to battle with getting that out of my head. So
I think, Andy, there are forms of jealousy that is a lack of trust. You know what I'm saying? You might call it jealous. You know, let's just say Sandy is talking to you, and I'm because I don't trust her. So that type of jealousy is wrong. But I guess going along with what Paula Jo said, the jealous part, you know, if someone's talking to my wife in a not proper way and flirt, you know, then I'm jealous because she's mine, you know. So, you know, I don't know if that's what you're trying
well,
to say.
That helps.
Yeah, because I've seen people say they're jealous, but really, they don't trust her. You know, a lot of my friends, oh, man, I'm so jealous. Look at her over there. I didn't understand at the time, but that's not jealousy. That's a lack of trust, you know. Now, maybe the wife has done something to prove herself, you know, not trustworthy, but you know what I'm saying.
Solomon's got a verse that has love and jealousy in the same verse. Because that's your favorite book, I wonder what you think of this verse.
I don't. You have the verse?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Song of Solomon 8:6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death.
Love is strong as
death.
Where are you? 8 what?
8:6.
8:6.
Jealousy is cruel as the grave.
Oh, I'm in Ecclesiastes. That won't work.
The coals thereof are coals of fire, which at the most vehement flame. I don't know if that's...
I think it's talking about the strength of love, you know. Death is strong, is it not? You know? So love is strong as death. I think the jealousy of love, it's cruel as the grave. It's an endurance of love, value of love. I think there's a lot of those things in here, you know.
I have a little note out to the side for that cruel as the grave, hard as the grave. Does that help any?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Jealousy is hard as the grave?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I don't mean to get off track. I thought you might have some helpful insight on that.
Well, it's hard to believe. Here's the one thing I struggle with the book of Song of Solomon. I believe it's a love song, you know. It's hard to believe Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. But, you know, is it a song or is it an actual experience, you know? I personally take the view of the reformers that this is a love song between Christ, Solomon, and the church, the Shulamite, you know, the individual believer. This is how much he loves us, you know. So love is strong as the grave. I'm willing to die for you, you know. What did Jesus do? He died for us, you know. Paul said, I'm jealous over you, right? You know, I've espoused you to one, you know. So that jealousy, you know. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely allegory in here, and there's also Middle Eastern imagery, you know, like you wouldn't tell your wife that she had teeth like sheep and, you know, things like that, but it's definitely, you know, pastoral and things like that, you know, so. But.
This is the Thompson, it's not Thompson. They say church of love for Christ. It is Thompson.
Yeah.
What was he?
And the Jewish people would say it's Jehovah's love for the Jewish people. So, you know. But. All right, let's move on. We'll see what time we have left at the end. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. So what does it mean that God is a spirit? With this, what does this attribute mean? It means God exists as a pure and perfect spirit being, not having size or dimension, okay? And this kind of goes along with a couple of his other attributes too. But God as a spirit is incorporeal, invisible, without material substance, without physical parts or passions, and therefore free from all temporal limitations. One of the things that Jesus did when he humbled himself, Ephesians 2, and he came to earth, he limited himself to being one place at a time. And for 9 months, that was within a womb, which is fascinating, okay? So sometimes, though, what does it mean when we see the eyes of the Lord run to and fro? And it talks about, you know, his heart, and it talks about his ears, you know, cupping his ears and listening to us. Does God have ears? Does God have eyes? Does God have arms? You know, the answer is no, but these are what they call anthropomorphisms, which meaning giving to God a human attribute to help us understand a little bit about God. Even though he's a spirit, he can hear us. Even though he's a spirit, he could see us. You know, he leads us, he guides us. Jesus said, how many times have I desired as a hen to take you under,
you know, that's called a zoomorphism, that where it's giving to God some type of an animal attribute. He doesn't have wings, but, you know, it helps us kind of understand. Because what are we? Humans. We understand a mother's touch. We understand, you know, someone's seeing eye and hearing ear. So these are things that help us understand. Okay? What does this attribute not mean? It does not imply that God is made of pure thought or energy or vapor or steam or space or air. It does not imply that God exists of some esoteric or unknown, refined, radically altered form of either matter or antimatter. God is not a force, right? The force be with you. I mean, and you know, we may think, oh, Star Wars, but that's New Age thought, right? You know, we're just gonna, you hear this a lot, you know, we're just gonna mold back when we die into the energy of the universe. That is not God. That's New Age thought. God is separate. He's a spirit. God is separate from his creation. Okay? Any thought on that? Again, hard for us to understand because we're not spirits. Okay? And when God has appeared in human form, he has appeared that way so that we could see him. Or not we, you know. Jacob wrestled with Jesus. Of course, Jesus allowed him to win. So, I shouldn't say Jesus. There was no Jesus till Bethlehem, but you know what I mean. God the Son. What does it mean that God is a person? How can you be a spirit and a person? Well, he's a divine person. We are human persons. So he is a divine person. He's a person. Personality involves existence with the power of self-consciousness, self-determination. To be self-conscious means to be able to be aware of one's own self among others. I will never forget this as long as I live. Our son Dale, you all have met both our sons. Our son Dale, our youngest son. We're living in New Jersey. Dale's old enough to communicate, but he's sitting in a booster seat. So you know what a booster seat is. It's not a high chair anymore, but it's a booster seat, right? We're all eating a meal, and all of a sudden, Dale is crying hysterically. We're like, what's the matter? Is the food hot? You bite your tongue? So we finally get him to calm down. What's the matter? I can see Daddy's face. I can see Mommy's face. I can see Jesse's face. Aww. I can't see my face! Now that may sound, and we laughed, but what was Dale aware of at that time? Himself. We had to get a mirror. Here you are, you know. But he was self-aware. He was aware of himself. So being self-aware, God knows he's a God, right? I am God. And so it's self-consciousness. It's self-determination. I'm going to create the world. I'm going to save humankind. So you know, self-consciousness means to be able to be aware of one's own self among others. Okay? Animals don't have this. They have some kind of awareness, but I don't know if, you know, hey, I'm a dog, you know. They might think they do, you know, but self-determination has to do with the ability to look to the future and prepare an intelligent course of action. It also involves the power of choice. So we're all going to wake up tomorrow morning, hopefully. If not, we'll be in heaven. That'll be a good thing. But if we wake up tomorrow morning, we're all going to determine what we're going to wear for the day, what we're going to do, what we're going to eat. Okay? So how does the Bible characterize a person? A God is a person. He creates. Genesis 1:1, right? He created the universe. He determined to create. He destroys. Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was wicked, so he decided to destroy it. He provides.
You know, what does God do for us? Excuse me. He provides for us continually. He promotes. Psalm 75, what does he promote? I don't remember this one. I read it, but I don't remember. Psalm 75, 7, what does it say? 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Okay? So you know, it's God who promotes. It's God who will raise up one and take down another. All right? We have elections coming up. We just lost another person to vote for on Tuesday. Down to two. Okay? And he promotes. He cares. 1 Peter 5, you know, he careth for us. What a great thing that is. You know, and again, think about this. If God is just a principle, if God is just a force, how electricity is a force, right? Does electricity care? You know, I don't care. The electricity doesn't care. If there's a little baby who sticks his finger in there and it electrocutes him, the electricity doesn't care. But a person cares. God cares for us. He hears. The fact that God hears is mentioned nearly 70 times in the Psalms alone. And I remember when I did that devotion through the Psalms, some of the words for hear literally means, you know, he cups the ear and bends down, you know, wants to hear from us. In almost all cases, the fact is connected to hearing our prayers. God hears in times of sorrow, Psalm 6. God hears in time of trouble, Psalm 34. God hears any time we pray. And that's a blessing, right? We're dealing with prayer in the adult Sunday school at Winnesquam. We're doing a series called Developing a Better Relationship with God. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about praying. And praying is a great privilege. And one of the greatest privileges is that God hears us. Not only does he hear us, he hears us because he wants to answer us. Okay? He hates. There are certain things that God hates. And this can only be described by a person. You know, the seven things that God hates, Proverbs 6, right? You know, a force can't hate, but God hates. And he grieves. As humans are grieved, God grieves. In the New Testament, we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. These are personal, you know, things that make a person. And he loves, for God so loved the world, John 3:16. Okay? Thoughts or questions on that? How the Bible characterizes God as a person, not a force. Don't get caught up in that. He's a person. Even though we can't see him, we will one day, but we can't see him, he's still very much a person. He's a divine person. Okay?
Not long ago, I don't know if it's come off the radio or what, but somewhere, the opposite of love.
The opposite of love? Okay.
So, a lot of people say, hey, and this preacher was saying, no, it's selfishness.
Okay.
Hate's something different.
Love looks out for other people.
I have thought about that. I think that's right. It's... Anyway.
What does it mean that God is one? What the attribute of oneness and unity means. Each attribute is perfectly united with all other attributes, yet maintaining its own uniqueness, identity, and function. God is one. God is not only one. I'm sorry. God is not only a spirit. He is not only a person, but he is one. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is not only one, but the ultimate unified one. Okay? So what this attribute of oneness and unity does not mean, God is not simply the sum total of all his attributes, nor are these attributes added to God as a woman might adorn herself with various costly gems. So what is he saying? Each and every single one of these attributes, with all the other attributes, they're perfectly united, yet they maintain their own uniqueness. You know what I'm saying? So God is all of these things. And it makes him God. It's hard for us sometimes to be loving and maybe not selfish. Right? We're going to be one or the other. It's very hard to be both. How can I be loving and selfish? Well, God can't be selfish, but you know. But I can't love you and hate you at the same time. Can't do it, you know. So again, these are hard things to figure out sometimes. These are hard things to understand. But these are things that God has revealed himself about for us tonight. Okay.